morning. I did want to take a few moments to update you on the camp. Colin mentioned a little bit during the announcement time as to some of the things that took place over the weekend. And just to show you by pictures, hopefully it turned out. And so this is, pardon the quality of the photos. This was just taken with the phone. These the white is the priming or the primer that was painted on the cabins. This is looking down the girls' cabin lane, and priming was done just over the places that really were bad. You can see that almost some of the buildings are completely covered with primer. And this is another building, and this is the cook's cabin, which was one of the worst. This was almost completely covered in primer. And then this is some of the completed work. I wish I had taken better pictures and before and after. The contrast is quite dramatic. And for those of us that were with the pressure washing, we saw as we sprayed the water on the cabins, especially boys' cabin one, it was never ending. The more we sprayed, the more we had to scrape. The more we scraped, the more we sprayed. Pretty soon, the front was almost bare wood. And this is the cabin now, with being painted, spray painted, and then the trim needing to be done. And it was later done a few hours later. But anyway, on Thursday, the work began with a handful of people, about six workers or so. Along with the cooks that came up, four cooks. And then Friday, we doubled the workforce to about 10 to 12 people. And then by the time we were there Saturday evening, more people showed up. And then Friday evening, more people showed up. By the time we had lunch, we had a pretty good group of people. We counted about 55 or so. We had estimated about 50 to come out and do the work. And so we knew that the trimming would take the longest, but there was a point in the day where the trimming had caught up to the painting. So we thank the Lord for those that had come out. A good group from Goldendale came out as well. Five churches represented, also from Toppenish and Kent, of course, our church, Goldendale and Yakima. And so we thank the Lord for the participation of the churches. Now please turn to Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah chapter 13. Last week we were on Nehemiah chapter 10. And so we have skipped now chapters 11 and 12. And we are on the last chapter, Nehemiah 13. I plan to take a couple more Sundays on this. It's quite dramatic as some of the things that have taken place. Nehemiah chapter 13. Drunkenness was rampant. Gambling was so pervasive that this particular country was called one vast casino. Drunkenness and gambling. Didn't stop there. There was infanticide, meaning that parents felt free just to dispose of their children if they didn't need any more children, or if they couldn't afford any more children. Newborns were exposed in the streets, meaning that they were thrown out like garbage, left to die. In the pulpits, the contents of the sermons had as much Christianity in it as Greek and Roman pagan philosophers. One person commented that he didn't know if he was listening to a pastor preaching a sermon or Cicero, the Roman orator, giving one of his speeches. When you sat through a sermon in a Christian church, it would be impossible to tell if the preacher was a follower of Confucius, Muhammad, or Christ. And one religious leader of the time wrote that morality and religion had collapsed to a degree that was never known in any Christian country. I am speaking of 18th century England, the 1700s. The times were marked by spiritual barrenness. Then the Lord raises up Howell Harris, John and Charles Wesley, and George Whitefield. Whitfield begins to preach in the 1740s or late 1730s. He begins to preach, and he begins to preach in the open air by choice. He is welcomed with the pelting of rotten fruit as he boldly preaches the gospel. Not only rotten fruit, but also dead cats were thrown at him. He preached in the open air to a couple hundred people, and then the next week, 500, and then the next week, 2,000, and then upwards of 10,000 people, 5 days a week. There was revival. Sorrow for sins, tears of repentance, leading to faith in Jesus Christ with a hunger for the hearing of God's word, and a hunger for holiness of life. If you ever get the opportunity to order Arnold Dallimore's biography of George Whitfield in two volumes, it's a monumental work. The chapters are short, maybe 12 pages, 15 pages or so, but well worth your time in reading. There was a hunger and a thirst for the Word of God, so much so that Whitfield would preach. And as he would go home, people would follow him home, hoping to hear him preach again on some aspect of the Christian life. And they would follow him up the stairs as he was going into his room. And the place, the stairwell, was packed. And they cried out to him, "Tell us again the Word of God." And he would then take some time to preach there. And in his journals, you can read excerpts where he says that he preached 80 hours in that week. 80 hours of preaching. Such times spilled over to the American colonies. This is, of course, the 1700s. As George Whitfield preached up and down the east coast of colonial America, and this period is known as the Great Awakening, spiritual revival. In chapter 13, between chapters 10 and 13 of the book of Nehemiah, it describes some good times for the people of God. A time that's marked by a hunger for God's Word. A time that's marked by obedience to the Word of God in carrying out some things. At times marked by a writing out of a covenant before God and then taking the steps to fulfill them. The wall had been built in chapter 6, if you recall, taking 52 days. A Bible conference held in chapter 8. An extended one held for the leaders of the people. Then the passionate prayers of God's faithfulness, man's unfaithfulness in Nehemiah chapter 9, and then a covenant renewal in chapter 10. We just got through focusing a few weeks on that, where a list is made of how to get back on track with God, and it starts with no intermarriage, it said, keep the Sabbath, support the work that's going on in the temple, bring wood for the altar fires, and then make sure that the first fruits of your offerings are brought in from the farm aspect to the livestock aspect. Give God the best. And this is something that was outlined in Nehemiah chapter 10, then sealed and carried out. When we get to chapter 11, there is the repopulation of the city of Jerusalem and the dedication of the Jerusalem wall in chapter 12. And that's you can read that on your own, chapters 11 and 12. It's a marvelous sight where there is a large choir split in half. They are walking on top of the wall as the music is played, going in opposite directions, leading the people in worship. And the comment is made that the people there are well pleased with what's going on. These are good times for the people of God, and this might have made for another good ending to the book. We've mentioned before that if you want to end on a high point, then you would end the book Nehemiah 6 when the wall is built in 52 days. Or you end at a Bible conference when the people are in repentance and they see the instruction that they needed to hear, and then they carry it out. Or maybe Nehemiah chapter 10 as they write the terms of the covenant and mark that they will fulfill it, or in Nehemiah chapter 12, when the dedication takes place, when there's worship going on, there's music being played, there's a whole ceremony taking place, and all the people are pleased. What a high time that is, and a good time to end the book. Now we have Nehemiah chapter 13. It's an important chapter. Somewhere along the line between Nehemiah chapter 12, the end of Nehemiah chapter 12, and the beginning of Nehemiah chapter 13, Nehemiah himself returns to Persia, returns to the king, presumably to his position as cupbearer. We are told elsewhere that he was governor there. He ruled the people for 12 years. And so we know that he was among the people for 12 years, and then he left for a spell to go back to Persia and to resume his cupbearing activities as cupbearer to the king of Persia. So we come to chapter 13, and we note that times of revival do not last. No matter how many revivals we have had in our history, in our American history, or no matter how many revivals we have had in global Christianity that go all the way back, revivals come and go. They end. They begin and then they end. What we have recorded in Nehemiah 13 is covenant failure. It is a failure to follow through with the things that they have said they would do. We are not sure how long Nehemiah was away with in Persia when he returned. But when he comes back, he assesses the situation, and we find some of these things listed for us in Nehemiah chapter 13. And some of the struggles of the people are paralleled in the book of Malachi, and that is why many people think that the book of Malachi was written toward the end of the Old Testament period, and that's why Malachi, of course, is seen as the last book of the Old Testament, not only in as it appears in your Bible, but also chronologically. And so we find in chapter 13 the recorded failures of the people in some of the areas that they had originally committed themselves to do in Nehemiah chapter 10. And so read with me in Nehemiah 13 and verse 1. It says, "On that day the book of Moses was read aloud in the hearing of the people, and there it was found written that no Ammonite or Moabite should ever be admitted into the assembly of God, because they had not met the Israelites with food and water, but had hired Balaam to call a curse down on them. Our God, however, turned the curse into a blessing." Now they are remembering the exodus from Egypt and the wanderings of the Israelites in the desert, and recall that Ammonites and the Moabites did not receive the people. And therefore, they needed to be cut off or not admitted into the assembly of God. And this was to last 10 generations. Because they had not met the Israelites with food and water. Now, what I want to point out here is this, that the first misstep of the people, recorded for us in verses 1 through 3, is this: avoid being stricter than God. Avoid being stricter than God. This is a failure of the people. They were more strict than God. Now, that doesn't seem right to our ears. When we think of being more strict than God, we think perhaps that we're saying, it's possible to be more holy than God. But that's not what I'm saying. No one can be more holy than God. But we can certainly be more strict than He is, impose more rules than He would. And this is what takes place in verses 1 through 3. So, a good lesson for us as we look at Nehemiah 13, the first one, in verses 1 through 3, avoid being stricter than God. And the reason is given. When you look at verses 1 through 3, They are referring to Deuteronomy chapter 23 and verse 3, that no Ammonite or Moabite should be admitted into the assembly of God. What the people do with that then is to exclude all foreigners. All foreigners. Not just Ammonites, not just Moabites, but all foreigners. If you read the chapter where they're getting this from, Deuteronomy chapter 23, and you look at verse 7, verse 7 talks about Edom and Egypt and how Edom should be treated as brothers and the Egyptians should be shown hospitality because they showed hospitality to the Israelites. They were foreigners in Israel themselves were foreigners in a foreign land, the land of Egypt. So therefore, Edom and Egypt was to be shown kindness and compassion, and they were to let them in to the assembly of God, it says, after the third generation. So this ban coming from Deuteronomy 23 is not complete, it's not total, but the people then read this and turn it that way and now ban and exclude all from Israel who were of foreign descent. So what do you do then, it seems, with people who want to follow the Lord? It seems that in Nehemiah 13, if this were in the time of the judges, that they would not have let Ruth join the assembly. Ruth was a Moabitess. She was more faithful than many of the Israelites. She was more committed and had pledged allegiance to God and was a worshiper of the true God. Even she would not have been allowed in the presence if she had been living in Nehemiah 13. It's possible to be stricter than God. And so you and I need to be careful. It's not too difficult to see how this we can apply this as a warning for our day. We find out that the Pharisees multiplied rules, laid heavy burdens on people and their expectations. They made these man-made rules, and they got in the way of obedience to the bigger issues. I think of Matthew chapter 23 and verse 23, where Jesus says, "Woe to you, Pharisees, you tithe mint and dill and cumin." In other words, you pay attention to tithing, even the smallest, even down to the spices. You tithe mint and dill and cumin, but you neglect, he says, the weightier matters of the law: justice, mercy, and faithfulness. And so in so doing, Jesus says to these Pharisees, you strain out gnats. You make the screen, the strain or the filter so small so that you're careful to strain out even the gnats. You tithe mint and dill and cumin. You take pains to be specific, even in the minute details, you strain a gnat. And then he says at the same time, you swallow a camel. You're neglecting the bigger things like mercy, like faithfulness, like justice. Jesus doesn't say, forget the tithes of the mint, the dill, and the cumin, and just focus on the big things. Jesus doesn't say that. He says, you should have done the former without neglecting the latter. You should do both. But instead, they were so fixated on the minutia and the details of this, they forgot the big picture. And so it's possible in their abuse of this to become more strict than God and end up straining a gnat, swallowing a camel. Romans 10, Paul says that they are zealous for God, but their zeal is not based on knowledge. How does this apply to you and me? We can be stricter than God. Be careful of that. We can be stricter than God as a church. We can hold to things that God really doesn't address and become so, and then multiply rules in our constitution and bylaws. And we can multiply rules and become even more strict than God. We can do this in the home. We can multiply rules of the house when it comes to whatever it is, and you can have all kinds of rules, it's important to think through what is the big picture. What are you trying to accomplish? Because you and me, like the Pharisees, we can focus on the rules and on the laws and then miss the big picture and end up then being stricter than God. What is the big picture in the home? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church. Present her before him as a spotless bride. Ephesians 5. Right? Raise your kids in the nourishment and admonition of the Lord. Train them to follow him. Make disciples in the home. See to it that they look like Jesus. Take the active steps to do this. And then you have these rules then in place to help you facilitate this, to make them, to see them more Christ-like. So now we have curfews on Saturday, and we set them. Why? Well, so that they get a good night's sleep, so that they are prepared for the priority on Sunday. You see, it's not just to be mean, or not just to set a time, because that's how my dad did it, and that's how Grandpa used to do it, and Great-Grandpa before him. So we set rules to accomplish this purpose and the overall purpose. Don't forget that, being more Christ-like. It's a good practice to review household rules, the rules of the house. It's necessary and we need it. But make sure that in so doing, you don't focus on it so much that you end up neglecting weightier matters and become stricter than God. Here's the second failure in Nehemiah 13. And there are several ways to approach this. I was going to call it avoid being more lenient than God, or love God more than others. But I decided to say for verses 4 and 5, to avoid nepotism. To avoid nepotism. Favors granted on the basis of family ties. Favors granted on the basis of family ties. Look at verses 4 and 5. This you might find shocking. Verse 4, before this, Eliashib the priest had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God. He was closely associated with Tobiah. If you're just joining us and you're not sure who this Tobiah is, you need to read the first 12 chapters of the book of Nehemiah, or look at a concordance and see every occurrence of the name Tobiah. Clearly an enemy of God and an enemy of the people of God, opposed to the work, mocks the wall, mocks the work, is strategic in his planning against the work and doing all he can to bring this people to ruin. But it says that Eliashib, who had been put in charge of the storerooms of the house of our God, the temple, he was closely associated with Tobiah, and he had provided him with a large room formerly used to store the grain offerings and incense and temple articles, and also the tithes of grain, new wine, and oil prescribed for the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, as well as the contributions for the priests. Absolutely amazing. How can someone do this? Eliashib has been mentioned before as partaking and participating in the building of the wall. And he would have been there when Tobiah says, if even a fox jumps on the wall, it will crumble, it will fall down. He knows that Tobiah is an enemy of God. How in the world does Eliashib put Tobiah in one of the storerooms? The answer is, in the end of verse 4, it says he was closely associated with Tobiah. If you have the New American Standard, it says he was related to Tobiah. And there are times when the word denotes a kinsman or a relative, so many think here that he was, of course, closely associated with Tobiah because he was a relative. He was related by marriage in some way to Tobiah. We find this to be happening, and is the reason why there were split loyalties going on throughout the book of Nehemiah. And so avoid nepotism, favors granted on the basis of family ties. The storerooms should have been used to store the sacrifices, the incense, the temple articles instead of its proper use. Not only is it not being used properly, it's being used improperly. That the storeroom is cleared out and they allow Tobiah to live there or to set up some kind of a suite type of deal where he can use it as a quiet room or whatever. He had no business occupying space in the storeroom. In fact, no person had any business there being in the storeroom. It was supposed to be used, as I said, for the storing of temple articles. Nehemiah, when he comes back from Persia, we are told later in this chapter, verses 8 and 9, that he comes back and he empties that storeroom, throws out all of Tobiah's belongings, and then he purifies the rooms. So this is not something that this is something current. After all had been taking place, after the building of the wall, after the great dedication, and now, as they had pledged themselves to follow through on various issues, and you remember the to bring to the storerooms the first fruits and support the work. Now Eliashib gives a room to Tobiah. This is an example of nepotism. Why is Tobiah there? It's because of his close relation and relationship with Eliashib. You can see how this applies today. In the school, in the workplace, in the government, in the church. It's going to involve a relative or a friend that gains a position or assumes power not on the basis of proper qualifications, but on the basis of relationship. Not on the basis of proper qualifications, but on the basis of relationship. So a boss hires his nephew to be a supervisor, not because he is qualified to be a supervisor, but because he is a nephew. This is an example of nepotism. If that nephew is qualified and trusted, then making him a supervisor is no longer on the basis of a relationship, but on the basis of qualifications and trust. See? It doesn't mean you can't hire family. It doesn't mean that you can't hire friends. But if that's the only basis, then it's just because of a relationship and not because of qualifications. It has to be, because that's the best person, or that's a person that should be there. If you remember Nehemiah, when it comes to after the wall is built, he puts into place gatekeepers. Who does he put into place? Hanani, his brother. Because Hanani is one of those that can be trusted, we're told. He fears God. Hanani is qualified as well as being a brother to Nehemiah. Our church has a good history of supporting our own through prayer and through finances. This has come to light, especially been the focus over the last few weeks. Greg Howell was here during Homer Waller's service, funeral service. Greg Howell is from among us here. He's a pastor at Goldendale. He refers to Sunnyside as his home church. This is where he got his start, then went to seminary. Dan White, longtime Grace Brethren pastor in Pennsylvania, now retired, is also from us. The same goes for Daniel Browning when he was in Philadelphia, and Daryl Bussert, currently with JARS, and Adam Copenhaver, who was given opportunity as summer intern with us, and then intern at Goldendale, and now and has pastored in Yakima, and then up in Canada, and now at Mapton. Colin, who has served here over the last few years as associate pastor, and before that several years as an intern. Ronnie Kerfman has served among us a couple summers ago, served our district mission board as we gave him responsibility district-wide. More recently, Garrett Burke. We took on the support for Garrett Burke. He's the grandson of Gene Burke. Now, how do we answer for all of these men? If it's just on the basis of relationship, just on the basis that we have ties with them, then charges of favoritism and nepotism could stick. But if it's on the basis of qualification, as well as relationship and ability and skill and encouragement for ministry, then I think you can see where this is heading. And I say that particularly because this summer we have my son, our son, Joel, joining us as summer intern. Certainly, you can see that what it could look like. I wanted to make sure that if you had questions, that you would certainly talk to me about it. We are very careful with these matters. When Joel was trying out for the 8th grade Harrison Middle School baseball team, he was cut by the coach and placed on the B squad. When he played his last game for Grace College, Kelly and I had the opportunity to be there, and of course they brought out all the seniors, and all the seniors stood on the baseball field and the parents with them, and they gave the mic to all of the players, and the players addressed the crowd, and they gave the mic to Joel, and Joel said, and I don't know if you were there for that, but anyway, they addressed the crowd, and Joel began to talk about his growing up playing baseball, and he said that he still remembers the day when his own dad, who was the 8th grade coach, cut him from the team and placed him on another team. I say that so that you know that we are careful with what we are doing here. We feel that with Joel, he has had internship opportunities and experiences, and he has spoken now at a couple of different churches. So anyway, we are having him here. When we talk about nepotism that is rampant in society, there is a more fundamental lesson for you and me, and that applies to each one of us here. How far would you go to accommodate and support a loved one? How far would you go to accommodate and support a loved one? Now, by support, I don't mean that you cease to love that person. But how far would you go in standing with that loved one, even when that person is clearly in rebellion against God? How far would you go? That's a question that's important for us to ask. See, Eliashib must have said, he must have reasoned in some fashion. God says to use the storerooms of the temple for offerings and for the things of worship, but I will let you, Tobiah, I will let you stay in the storerooms despite what God has said. So in that instance, Eliashib the priest is standing with Tobiah over against God. That happens. That happens quite a bit in society. At some point, he had to have said, even though the temple is meant for the worship of God, I will let you reside in the storeroom, even though you are clearly anti-God. I will let you do this. Again, standing with Tobiah over against God. This is something that plagued Eli the priest, if you remember, in the opening chapters of 1 Samuel, where his sons Hophni and Phinehas were serving as priests in the tabernacle, and they were immoral people, immoral sons. They needed to be removed, but Eli did not remove them. He stood with them. He said, "Naughty, naughty," and probably slapped their hands, but he did not remove them. So in effect, he stood with them over against God. So then, the prophecy to Eli is, "Why do you prefer your sons more than you prefer me?" God says. And then we remember David and his son Absalom in 1 Kings chapter 1, where David fails to handle matters, and so in effect stands with Absalom against God himself. What should have happened was, in each of these cases, it should have been said, "I love you. I love you, you're my son. I love you, you're my wife. I love you, you're this to me. But I do not agree with you in your sins. And I cannot participate with you there. And I can't stand with you against God." There's a man in our district for whom I have the utmost respect, and I will keep him anonymous. But over 30 years ago, there was a church conflict in our district. Imagine that, a church conflict. There was a group of families upset at their pastor. And during that conflict, this son was caught in the middle, because his family were the leading grumblers and complainers in the church, and they wanted the pastor out. And they took all measures that they could to try to see this take place. The son did not agree. He was in his 20s. He saw that his family was in the wrong. He saw that the pastor actually... Now, there are some cases, of course, where the pastors need to go. But in this case, that was not the case. The pastor was blameless in that sense. So what does the son do? Does the son side with the family and the son say, "Okay, you know, for the benefit of peace in the family, I'm going to disagree with you in my heart, but if you leave the church and my family leaves the church, I'm going to go with them." That did not happen. Instead, what took place is he said to his family, "You are in the wrong. What you're doing is not right. I cannot participate with you. I cannot stand with you in this." The family leaves the church. He stays. He tells the pastor, "I do not agree with my family. They are clearly in the wrong. They are wrong-headed in their thinking. I am in support of you because, not because of you, but because of what God says about the leader of the church." And he takes a stand that way. He becomes a leader. He's a leader today. He was there at our work day yesterday. But I will keep him anonymous. Imagine doing that. Imagine saying, "I love you, but you are wrong-headed. I'm going to stand with the Lord on this. I'm not going to be standing with you. I love you. I'm going to want to be there for you, and I support you in all of these other ways, but not in this case, and not in this way." It certainly would have been easier for him to keep his mouth shut and then leave with the rest of the family and then say he was protesting in his heart. And think of all the family gatherings, the birthdays, the reunions, the Thanksgivings and Christmases that become awkward moments now when the matter of church comes up. But all of this was endured. And he stood with the truth. And he was able not to stand with his family in this case. You know, I look at this and I look at Nehemiah chapter 13. May God grant you and me boldness and strength to to be able to love God first and foremost and to seek His smile more than any other. That at the end of the day and at the bottom of the line, we say, "Whom have I in heaven but You? And earth has nothing I desire besides You. My heart and my flesh may fail, but You are the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Let's pray. Father, thank You, Lord, for Your word in Nehemiah 13. It points to how frail we are, how easy to commit and how easy then to fall, and how easy it is to even make a ceremony of our words and to seal them on a piece of document and then to fall short. Lord, we thank You for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, that He didn't fail, that He was perfect, and that He was that perfect sacrifice on our behalf so that we would have life. Thank You, Lord, for those here who have experienced that, who have been transformed by Your power and grace and strength. We pray, Lord, for those who as of yet have not and who are still seeking things out, draw them to Yourself, open their eyes, help them to see their need of a Savior. We ask in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, our great High Priest, we thank You in His name. Amen.